I invite you, please, to bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time in His Word. Father, with your Scripture open before us and the anticipation in our hearts of your ministry by your Spirit, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts, that you would purge and purify our lives, all for your glory, for this time in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are concluding this morning what has been a series on how the fact that the Lord will build His church. He said that in Matthew 16. I will build my church. He said, I will build it upon the foundation of Peter's confession that he was the Lord. And he has built his church. He is building his church. And we have looked at how he is doing that and how he uses individuals and local congregations to do that. This morning, I've titled this, The Motives Behind the Message. And I'll explain more about that in a minute. In 1983, I was witness to a truly remarkable display of Christian love. And as we look at the motives behind the message, of course, being the gospel, there are many motives that do govern and should govern the proclamation of God's word through His children. I saw in this example what truly was a remarkable display of Christian love. And it had to do with an LA Times article that I'm going to read to you. It's a brief article. And it's dated December 21st, 1985. And I quote, a North Hollywood man who was convicted of murdering a grocery clerk while robbing a Sun Valley market was sentenced Friday to life in state prison without possibility of parole. Sentencing was by San Fernando Superior Court Judge Dana Henry. The man, whose name is Mort Mael, 37 years old, was convicted by a jury last month of first-degree murder with special circumstances for the September 19, 1982 death of Timothy Ray, who was 21. Ray was a member of the California State University Northridge volleyball team. The district attorney did not seek the death penalty in this case. During Mael's trial, witnesses said that a man walked into a market at Sunland and Glen Oaks Boulevards and asked a checker for a pack of cigarettes. When the cashier opened the register to make change, witnesses said the robber began grabbing cash from the drawer. Ray was running to help the screaming cashier when he was shot once in the chest. Police officers said the robber escaped with $135.32. Mael was arrested in February of 1983 after an acquaintance of his called police to report that he had told him that he had shot Ray. That's one of many murders that occur in the San Fernando Valley in Southern California each year, but this one hit close to home. Timothy Ray, his parents were Duane and Carmen Ray. Carmen Ray, incidentally, is Pastor John MacArthur's sister-in-law. Timothy was John and Patricia's nephew. I was on the staff of Grace Community Church at the time, and we were able to minister to Duane and Carmen, but watching them was remarkable. Duane Ray, who was my fellow associate pastor and fellow elder, once he knew that this man had been apprehended, at one of our staff meetings, he said, "Gentlemen, I need you to pray for me. I want the Lord to open an opportunity to talk to the killer of my son. He needs Christ." So we prayed. And some weeks later, Duane had the opportunity to sit down in a conference room at the prison and share Christ with this man. I don't know if he ever came to the Lord. But the remarkable thing of Christian love that says, I want to sit down with a man who murdered my son because my son is in heaven. This man will be in hell unless he hears the gospel and by God's grace responds to the message. Now that's a motive for evangelism. An uncommon situation, not a unique situation, but an uncommon situation. And obviously that has stuck with me all of these years. Because, again, I know Dwayne. I know, well, Dwayne is with the Lord now. But that example has stuck with me. And the passion that Dwayne had for the salvation of that man. And of course, Carmen shared that passion as well. But it was Dwayne who just vehemently said, "Men, pray for me that I can share Christ with this man." We have seen in our studies in the last 3 weeks that we too are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You understand that. And looking at the word pictures that Scripture uses, we are to be ambassadors, we are ambassadors, we are to be sowers of the seed of the gospel, planting. We are to be farmers who plant and water and then by God's grace see the harvest. And I want to say again, because you really need to understand that evangelism is most often a process. It is the process of planting seeds, the gospel, and sometimes, actually most often, of watering the seeds that others have planted. Encouraging people to repent, encouraging people to be exposed to God's word, interjecting biblical principles into conversations and situations, watering and watering and watering, and praying that the Lord will bring about a harvest in the hearts and souls of these people. And then sometimes, not as often as planting or watering, but sometimes we see the harvest. But most often, and I think it's fair to say this, that most often you won't see that harvest until you get to heaven. And then you'll just be rejoicing with all of the harvest. But I want you to understand and realize that when you plant the seed, that is just as important as hearing someone pray the prayer or commit their lives to Christ or whatever that interaction might be, the repentance part of it. And I stress that because so many times over the course of my ministry anyway, I've heard people say, and I have also shared these feelings, I'm just not an evangelist because people don't come to the Lord when I share Christ with them. But see, that's not my responsibility. It's not your responsibility. You plant the seed and you water and sometimes you see the harvest. But we are ambassadors, we are sowers, we are farmers. And then we are disciplers to take those baby Christians, or maybe not so baby Christian, but to help nurture them in the faith, in their walk with the Lord. So we've been called to that mission. And then we saw that we have been entrusted with that message of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But I also made clear that the message that we have goes far beyond the gospel in the sense that as disciplers, we proclaim all that Jesus taught. We proclaim God's word. We help people learn to think biblically, not just evangelistically. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm not minimizing the gospel, but we are more than gospel seed planters. We are disciplers. And we have to think beyond the gospel in terms of the message of the gospel to all of the implications and the growth that come out of the gospel. And so we are disciplers. And we are planters of the seed. And we are on a mission. And now we come to the motives. So we've seen the mission and the methods. We've talked about how to do that. You've been encouraged in that regard over the years here. And then the message. And now the motives behind what we do. The motives for being faithful to that task. And that's the focus of our time this morning, the motives behind the message. And I want to focus on six that Scripture gives us very clearly, six motives. There are more. In fact, I'll end with giving you a seventh motive, which is not a godly motive. And there are people, and you may know some, and we certainly see them in Scripture, that proclaim God's word not out of love for God, out of other motives. And we'll see an example of that from Philippians. But here are six key motivational factors. And I've listed them this way: commission, command, compulsion, compassion, charity, and confidence. Well, Dennis, couldn't you find any more C words? Well, sure, I could find a lot more, but I want to stop with six, okay, so we can cover them this morning. Six motivating factors. So let's start with commission. Evangelism, as you know, is a central component of what we call the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 24. And at that point, someone may say, hold it. Evangelism is the Great Commission. No, evangelism is part of the Great Commission. Actually, the Great Commission assumes evangelism. Here's what I mean. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, and you remember this is just before he ascended into heaven. He says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Hold it. He didn't say converts, did he? Well, disciples assume converts, yes, and that's why I say evangelism is assumed to be the case. And I'll explain even linguistically in a minute what Jesus was saying and how he was saying it. But make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the Greek text, here's how that reads literally. Going, therefore, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I gave command to you. Going, baptizing, teaching. Going there is really a participle. And it's more precisely translated having gone. So the assumption here is, you've gone, therefore baptize, therefore make disciples. And in the going is the assumption of the evangelism, because you're going to spread the word, of course. Evangelism is very much at the heart of the Great Commission, but the Great Commission goes so far beyond John 3:16, if you understand what I'm saying. It involves the discipling. And obviously it involves, by implication, the watering as well. So we have a commission. Interesting, Webster's New World Dictionary defines commission this way, and I quote, "It's the authority to act on behalf of another," close quote. You know, that is a definition of commission that is consistent with Scripture. The point is that we have the authority to act in behalf of another. That's what commission means. And our commission is based on verse 19 and 20 of Matthew 28. Verse 19, remember, Jesus said, "Therefore, I have all authority," Jesus says, "therefore, go and make disciples. Therefore, go and teach all that I've taught you." That is a very important connection. As a planter, as a waterer, as an evangelist, as a discipler, you do not have in and of yourself, nor do I, the authority to assault the kingdom of darkness. Jesus has the authority. The gospel is the authority. It is on the authority of Jesus Christ, delegated authority from Christ to his disciples, his original disciples who became apostles, and their converts, which trickles right down to us. We have delegated authority to assault the kingdom of darkness because of Christ's authority. It doesn't depend on us. It can't depend on us and our own personal authority. We can't play on that field. We can't compete in that ring with the prince of darkness, with Satan himself. But Jesus Christ, who has already conquered him, has given us the authority to proclaim the message and to actually rescue souls from Satan's grasp. That is authority. And we have that authority. And we need that authority. And Christ has delegated to us. Paul was very aware of that. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Paul said this, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Those who are not yet Christians, those who oppose Christ, do so based on these fortresses of bad theology, wrong thinking, sinful attitudes, and all that the kingdom of darkness breeds into people and represents. And we assault that thinking. We assault those fortresses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that takes his authority. And we have that authority. No matter how weak you may feel when you're witnessing to somebody, no matter how nervous you may be when you approach somebody with the gospel, or standing strong on the truth of the word, and yet the circumstances are very concerning around you. That's why Paul said, pray for me that I will be bold. That's why we need to pray for one another, so that we will be bold at those times. But the point is, no matter how weak we may feel in our flesh, we have the authority of Jesus Christ to assault the kingdom of darkness with the truth. And the truth will do its work by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are under a commission. I'll give you a point to ponder here. Do I understand the critical role that I play in helping to fulfill the Great Commission? Important question. Do we, individually and collectively, understand the role, the crucial role that we play in helping to fulfill the Great Commission? We are under commission. Secondly, command. The Great Commission really is, as you know, the Great Command. It is a mandate. It's not a suggestion. It is a commission. It is a mandate. In fact, if those who heard Jesus Christ give that commission didn't do it, the church would have never progressed. But Christ knew that they would, because they would do it by the power of the Holy Spirit once he had been given just days later. We call it the Great Commission. It is also the Great Command. It is the great mandate to make disciples and to equip for the kingdom. We are obliged to do that. Now, obviously, we're not apostles from the first century, but Jesus was saying, make disciples who will make disciples. We know that from the New Testament. Paul said to Timothy, you select people, faithful people, entrust the word to them. I'm paraphrasing here, but teach them so that they can teach others who will teach others who will teach others. And over the course of history, that teaching has come down to us because of the faithfulness of other people. We are under command to do our part. So here's a point to ponder. Do I appreciate that I am under direct orders to make disciples? And do I have a strategy to do so? Do I understand, do you understand that we are called to make disciples? And do we have a strategy individually to do that? Thirdly, compulsion. We are under compulsion or obligation. Now, this is akin to command, but with a slightly different slant. Being commanded should give us a sense of priority about the task. Being compelled gives us a sense of urgency and mission about the task. Being commanded to do it should help us appreciate the importance of the task. Being compelled should help us appreciate the weight of the task. Paul sensed that in his own ministry. To the Corinthians, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, and he is so candid here. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. A couple of principles there. If we communicate the gospel, if we plant the seed, if we water the seed voluntarily, because it's in our heart to do it, we have a reward. But if we do it against our will, we have a stewardship responsibility entrusted to us. We need to do it is the point. This compulsion, as Paul is explaining it here, is not primarily an inner compulsion or a subjective feeling, although it does involve that, of course, but it is an external, objective, divine destiny. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul did not choose Christ. Christ chose him. Paul did not choose to preach the gospel. Christ called him to that task. This was Paul's preordained destiny, revealed to him on the road to Damascus. So in that sense, Paul ministered against his will. He wasn't on his way to Damascus to do the Lord's will. He was on the way to Damascus, as you know, to arrest Christians and drag them back, some of whom would have been put to death. Therefore, he had a stewardship responsibility to fulfill, and he sensed that responsibility profoundly. And he knew that there would be serious consequences if he were not to be faithful. Now again, we're not Paul, we're not apostles, we're not called in that sense. But listen, every Christian is chosen by Christ. You did not choose Christ until he first chose you and awakened you spiritually, gave you spiritual life. You were dead in your sins. You were enemies of Christ. And even though you came to the point where you sought salvation when you heard the message, you were granted the ability to do that by a sovereign God who opened your dead spirit and resurrected you spiritually so that you could make that decision. So it's true to say that you did not choose Christ. Christ chose you. And Christ chose you to be an ambassador. And Christ chose you to plant seed. And Christ chose you to be faithful in your sphere of influence. And we need to be faithful. You and I need to be faithful with regard to what Christ has entrusted us and gifted us to do. Here's a point to ponder. Do I share Paul's sense of urgency and purpose in proclaiming Christ? Because we have been given a God-given task. We are compelled to pursue that task, and we should sense that inner compulsion due to its urgency. Do I share Paul's sense of urgency and purpose in proclaiming Christ? And if we're honest, we may say at this point, well, no, I don't. And that becomes then a point of prayer. Father, give me a sense of compassion, compulsion to reach out with the truth of your love to a lost and dying world. So we have a commission, we have a command, we have a compulsion. Those are all important motivational factors in evangelism, but they have to do with our duty. Now we're going to transition to a different kind of motivation. Because if I said to my wife, honey, I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to provide for you because God requires me to do so. There's something missing there, right? Or friend, here's the gospel, and I'm giving it to you because it's my duty to do that. There's something missing there. We can fulfill the command and the commission and even have the compulsion without having compassion and without having love. So we go to our fourth motivational factor, compassion. This is a common term describing how Jesus himself felt as he looked upon fallen humanity. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. The first one from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I love this. And Jesus, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him. This is a man with leprosy. You don't do that, especially if you're a Jew, because you become even ceremonially unclean, if not infected yourself. He reached out his hand, moved with compassion, stretched it out, touched him, and said, I am willing, be clean. And the man was healed. The compassion of Jesus Christ for this man. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When you look out over the lost people in your community, do you have a sense of compassion for them? These are sheep without a shepherd. These are sheep being led astray, actually, by the false shepherd of Satan himself and his system. But they have no truth. They're lost for eternity unless we do something about it. Now, God is sovereign, and he will do something about it. But in his mercy and his grace, he will use us as part of that process. Jesus, filled with compassion. Compassion, the word literally means to be moved inwardly. It has a sense of pity and sympathy and a motivation to do something about it. So, with regard to application, why should we evangelize? Well, because we see the need, because we see the situation as Christ sees it, because we have the solution, and because prayerfully we are moved with compassion to offer that solution to those in need. So a few points to ponder here. Am I filled with compassion for the lost? When was the last time I truly grieved over a lost soul? Am I characteristically moved by compassion to the point of sacrificial involvement in bringing others to Christ? I'll give you a little personal illustration, and it hit me so hard and so unexpectedly. My late wife, Carol, went to heaven in 2006. And in the throes of losing her, I would take walks, and I'd talk to the Lord, and I'd seek some kind of solace, and He gave lots of solace. He knows how to do that. But I can remember the place, the time. It was one of those things when I was praying for comfort, and I was praying about Carol, and it dawned on me that I was grieving to the point of great tears over someone who was in heaven. And the thought hit me so hard that I don't grieve this hard for those who are headed for hell. And it just overwhelmed me. Lord, I mean, that was a turning point in my grief process, where I said, Lord, I have to be compassionate about those who are headed to hell, more so than I am compassionate and grieving about someone who is in your presence. And I'm not saying not to grieve. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There has to be a balance. And for me, my thinking was way out of balance at that point, and still is. I don't grieve as strongly as I should about the lost, but I do grieve over the lost, especially when God brings somebody in particular into my life, and I try to do something about that. But I hope you understand the point. Do we have characteristically compassion for the lost? Well, that brings us to number 5, charity. Our motivation, our primary motivation for evangelism should be love. Love for God and love for the lost, but I'm thinking here primarily of love for God. Now, that should be obvious, and it is obvious. But Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said that, and he was under house arrest, and he said, you know, there are those, and I'm paraphrasing here, but there are those who are preaching Christ, but they're preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. That's Philippians chapter 1. This is the negative motive. To preach Christ, they had the real Christ, they had the right message. In fact, Paul said, what does it matter as long as Christ is preached? They were preaching the right message, but their motives were way, way off. And you know, this can be really subtle. I mean, if you have, for example, a husband and wife, unequally yoked, the wife comes to Christ, and she strongly desires for her husband to become a Christian. Why? Because it would make things so much better around the house. My life would be so much easier if my spouse were a Christian. Hold it. Right desire, wrong motive. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it can be subtle. But the point is, the motive, primary motive, should be love for God. If you love God, you'll want to tell others about Him. You'll want to honor Him. You want to exalt Him. When people confess Christ as Lord, it glorifies the Father, who is worthy of all glory, and it honors the Son, who is worthy of all honor. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will do what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? The glory of God the Father. You see, when somebody confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, it is to the glory of God the Father. That is an enormous, enormous motivation for evangelism. And of course, it goes beyond evangelism. When we confess Jesus as Lord in our lives and in our attitudes and in our obedience, it glorifies the Father as well. But I'm thinking here primarily in terms of evangelism. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and then I'm going to add verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "In love, he, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will," here it is, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Then verse 11, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." I'll give you a point to ponder here. Is my love for Christ strong enough to motivate me to proclaim him to others? Is your love for Christ strong enough to compel you, to motivate you, to tell others about him? And then finally, confidence. Commission, command, compulsion, compassion, charity, and then confidence. If you have confidence in the Lord, if you have confidence in his word, if you have confidence in the assurance of your own salvation, you are far more likely to share Christ with others than if you're kind of plagued with doubts or ignorance about God's word or insecurity or inconsistency. So there's a maturity factor here that comes to play. And I would venture to say, understanding God's sovereignty in the whole thing, but I would venture to say that people would be more inclined to listen to you if you feel and express confidence in what you're saying. If you have somebody knock on your door and it's a traveling salesman, I wouldn't see very many of these anymore, but it used to be all around the place, and they're selling a vacuum cleaner and say, "I'd like you to buy this vacuum cleaner," and the wife says to him, "Well, does it work well?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I think so." And "Does it work well for you?" And he says, "Well, sometimes, but I'm sure it'll work well for you." You're not going to buy that vacuum because he doesn't have any confidence in it. He's not showing the assurance that this thing works. As Christians, we need to live lives and express the truth of God with a holy, bold confidence. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, you must be saved, and Jesus is the only way to be saved. I mean, whatever the principle is that you're sharing, to share it with confidence. Not to be obstinate, and you know, but to be with a holy boldness and a confidence that reflects in your own life. I remember, shouldn't even tell you this, I guess, but I remember a period in my own life when I would literally stand with the Salvation Army on the corner of Hollywood and Vine in Southern California, and we would march there, and I was a percussionist. Anyway, on these marches, I was a drummer. And every now and then, the leader would ask me to give my testimony. And during that period in my time, I was not confident in my testimony. And I'd say things, dumb things like, "Well, you know, if you're having trouble in life, I highly recommend Jesus Christ." What does that mean? There was no confidence there. Just to let you know that I've been there. And it's not a good place to be. Is my love for Christ strong enough to motivate me to proclaim him? And then do I have confidence in doing so? And that doesn't mean that you're not without fears, that you're not without timidity. I mean, the Lord has given you and wired you the way he has made you and wired you. And if you're timid, it's harder for you to speak for the Lord. But you can still have that holy boldness. You can still have the power of the Holy Spirit motivating you. Don't be that door-to-door salesman that is unsure. Confidence in the Lord. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced." To know the Lord, to have confidence in him, you personally and progressively experience his grace and his mercy and his provisions in your own life, so you do have something to share by way of your own experience. And you've grown to trust him and to take him at his word, and you have confidence in his word. You know the gospel. You know your way around the Bible. You have at least a basic knowledge of primary doctrines so that you can explain them when you have opportunity. You can chapter and verse your convictions in Scripture. And then if you have the assurance of your salvation, well, all of that comes together in a powerful testimony for the Lord. But I just want to encourage you, even someone of Timothy's spiritual stature was cautioned by Paul against losing confidence in the Lord, losing confidence in the Word. And I'm thinking here, and I'll end with this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Timothy, I know you're young. I know you have a timid personality, but I know your calling. And I know your circumstances are difficult, and I know that me, Paul, I'm in prison, and that intimidates you as well. But those are no excuses for you not to be bold, Paul is telling Timothy and encouraging him. So the only point to ponder at this point is, am I ashamed of the gospel? Do I shy away from proclaiming Christ, representing Christ? And it is my firm conviction, for those of you whom I know, that you are not ashamed of the gospel. But I'm exhorting you in the same way I exhort me, and Scripture exhorts us. We must not be ashamed of the gospel and turn away when we have opportunity to speak of Christ. We must be prayerful, and we must be praying for one another, because we're all on the front lines in this spiritual warfare. Pray that we will be faithful to our commission, to the command that has been given to us, and the compulsion that we should have to follow through, and that we will fulfill them with compassion and charity and God's confidence. Please bow with me. Father, there's so much to consider when it comes to our Lord building his church and the way he uses us and the way he has called us to be his ambassadors and to be those who plant the seed and water the seed and those who disciple others. And we want to do so with confidence. We want to do it with compassion and with charity and all of those motivating factors that you have outlined in your word. And we know that we are incapable of doing that apart from the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would teach us greater faithfulness, that you would open our understanding and our observation of opportunities that you bring us providentially each day to minister to others, minister the truth, or to minister your love in practical ways. Lord, help us to be faithful. Thank you for using us. Thank you for equipping us by the Spirit and through your word. And I pray that this week, as we go out into a world that needs you, that we will be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.